I invite you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5 this morning. Revelation chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. Follow along as I read. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." Now, up to this point, there have been two riders and two horses. Of course, the first depicting the Antichrist and his movement, this groundswell led by this Antichrist figure that the Lord will enable to be enthroned as the key and solo leading figure in this world without even a war being waged. Riding on a white horse, depicting conquest, depicting victory. Yet as we saw, as we studied those verses specifically, that this is the type of crown that is handed to somebody, not one that they have by rights of who they are, and that he has a bow, yet no arrows. So in the first case, it's a rider who will be given victory, not having earned it. And as we saw last week, the other rider, the second rider, coming on a bright red horse depicting violence, depicting bloodshed. And in last week's message titled "No More Mr. Nice Guy," we see that there's this figure, this Antichrist, who will ascend to the throne, as it were, on the planet, and will accept the worship of the masses as the Savior they've all been waiting for, to usher in this season they hope to be an ongoing, unending season of peace. He will gladly accept the praise. He will gladly accept the worship. And I really, really think, for reasons I laid out last week, that he will think in his own mind that he has attained this by virtue of who he was. We all know that Satan was kicked out of heaven for revolt, for seeking to usurp God, and for seeking to put himself on the throne that only God should occupy. And so here, after a 3.5-year period where he is looked to by all the people on the planet, for the most part, well, yeah, I guess things haven't happened yet, so all the people on the planet, as the leader, the political figure, the key economic leader, the key figure who was going to give this world all it ever needed and wanted. Convincing enough that all the other world leaders willingly hand over the reins to this figure. At the end of these 3.5 years, as we saw last week, this figure, this Antichrist, is going to be so emboldened so as to actually walk into the temple in Israel after having made a pact with them 3.5 years earlier of peace, and he will once again, yet now on earth, seek to usurp what is in Israel's mind the throne of God. It will not go well for him. It will not go well for the inhabitants of the earth who until this time have looked to that figure as the one who gave them utopia. These 3.5 years, everybody's going to be thinking this was a brilliant decision. Maybe not in terms of why didn't we think about this before, but in terms at least of where has this person been all of our existence? He is it. He is the one. He is the one we've been waiting for. And as the second seal is open, peace is ripped from the earth. And the end result, and we saw this a bit depicted in the imagery of the bright red horse, is that people are going to be going around and slaying their neighbor, maybe relatives, whoever, anybody. There will be mass hysteria. There will be massive bloodshed. Trust will be eroded. Society will be eroded. It's going to be the beginning of the end in terms of the 7-year period of the tribulation. And it is going to shock people out of this satanically induced stupor by which they thought their Savior was here. And now they're finding a large reality check that this second rider, who Scripture says in verse 4, wields a great sword, it's not in vain. And now we see rider number 3. Rider number 3 has a set of scales. For the younger ones in our audience, you may or may not have seen a scale like this, but usually it's the type of scale that's depicted in justice or legal terms. Sometimes you see a woman holding a scale, and it's simply an upright post with a beam balancing on the top of it, chains hanging down from both ends, and a dish on each end of chains. And there are exact weights and measures. In other words, we might say this lump here is exactly 1 pound. Not an ounce more, not an ounce less. And this one is 5 pounds, and this is an ounce, and this is... And those are placed on the scale, and then the goods are put on the other side until they balance perfectly. That's the idea of these scales. Scales are talked about a lot in Scripture. We won't look into it today, but I think you have seen many times where the Lord hates an unjust measure, an unjust scale. And here in this time of judgment, we see again scales. Something is going to be being measured out. Judgment, and as we're going to see, food as well, in a way. When we first began together studying this 7-year period known as the tribulation, we noted that as we would watch it unfold, we were going to be seeing God's sovereignty and His omnipotence at an astounding level. You might say, in a way, at a level that hadn't been previously seen. The breaking of the first seal brings about world peace. Now think of that for a moment. And as we're talking about these things, keep in mind the backdrop of a secular humanistic world is this idea that people are self-determined beings. We are autonomous beings. We could do what we want, but we bring about our own reality, and there's nothing that can thwart our path. Nothing can consternate it. Nothing can mess it up. That we create our own reality. Well, Revelation chapter 6 breaks in and destroys that, because this thing that the world is even in our day trying to pursue towards, you have G7, you have G12, you have the EU, you have all these push. There's diplomatic efforts, there's wartime efforts, there's so many gears in motion, so many levers being pulled as people seek towards world peace. This unity that's out there, some sort of a global nirvana. And in the meantime, all of these countries or national leaders or key figures who are vying for nations to be sovereign and nations to have power are being more and more, and have you seen this, more and more characterized and villainized by the rest of the world as arcane way of thinking. Are you seeing that? Do you notice that when you read the paper or turn on the news? Go to your favorite site? This idea that anybody would only mind their own national borders is being classified and characterized as an outdated way of thinking, and that the modern man needs to step into a global environment where we're all seeking to do all men good. And the larger that coalition grows, the more they press on those who are going to just mind their boundaries, who are only going to care about them or their country or their people, or their rise to power. The mass is growing bigger, and their goal is to squash them. but it's not successful. And as Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, before the rapture happens and leading up to this, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. That doesn't sound like the peace efforts are getting there. And then the rapture happens, no doubt causing mass hysteria. This Antichrist pops on the scene, and everybody willingly, because God made them willing, hands over the reins to one figure for the entire globe. That is nothing short of God's sovereignty and omnipotence on display. You show me 10 people who just randomly choose who ought to run the world, and I doubt they agree. I don't know how many billion people are going to be on the planet then. What is it now? 7.5? 8-ish? And they agree it should be this one figure. Well, what came in the air that made them all agree on that? God did. God did. God hands the Antichrist to the throne for a time. The breaking of the first seal brings about world peace under the Antichrist. The breaking of the second seal brings about the removal of peace from the earth. So just when everybody thought, great, we got the Savior that we always needed, and at least in my own mind, even the Antichrist thinks that and gives him the boldness to walk into the temple and culminate this abomination of desolation, setting himself for worship and doing things that should not be done in the temple. And at that point, second seal is opened, and God arbitrarily removes peace from the earth. And this mayhem that we talked about, and this bloodshed, that's omnipotence, that's sovereignty. It doesn't matter how many people at that point are striving for peace, they will not attain it. Because the Prince of Peace says so. God is the only one who can provide true peace. And now we have the breaking of the third seal, which, as we're going to see, launches the entire world into absolutely frightening and terrible famine. Famine is not a new thing. We all know that. It's also not a new thing that God puts His sovereignty or power on display in this way. There have been times, including famine and plenty of others, that God put His sovereignty and His power on display to show the world who He was, or to show individuals or nations or people groups. Just ask Adam and Eve. All things were perfect. And then in the curse, God not only cursed Adam and Eve in their physical form, that they now began to die and that they would experience physical death, but He also cursed the ground. And He locked up the ground's ability to produce very easily. God did that worldwide. You think about having the ability to just snap your fingers or speak something and to affect an entire planet. Who could conceive of such a thing? And yet God did that in a moment. As He dealt with Adam and Eve in the garden, and He laid out the curse, and as He spoke it, it happened. The earth is now cursed. The earth will now not yield up its fruit in the ease with which it could before. And thorns and briar and the sweat of your brow, and on it goes. They were physically, physiologically changed. Eve was even physiologically changed in a way in addition to Adam, in terms of pain and childbirth. God put His sovereignty and power on display in judgment. Just ask Noah, where God caused the ground to break, all these things that we call tectonic plates, where it was all one big thing. Now they've all cracked. There's these fissures, there's these gaps, there's these cracks. The whole thing can now shift, and the water breaks forth from the deep. So water shooting up out of the ground. And for the first time ever, it rains, and boy, does it rain. Until every peak on the planet was covered. God showed in judgment His sovereignty and His power. Just ask everyone who was at the Tower of Babel. Imagine that. We're all there working on a group project. We're all thinking, hey, we got some smart minds in here. We can erect a tower all the way to God, wherever that is. We'll just keep going. Well, Genesis 11 says that God looked down, and in His mind, He believed that men could do whatever they set out to do, and He was going to frustrate that, because that's not a good thing for man. Would anybody raise your hand here and say it'd be a good thing for God to let me do whatever I want to do? Go this way. You get a whole world full of people doing that on one project, it's a bad thing. And so if communication is at the heart of collaboration, God decides, well, I'm going to make it where they can't communicate with each other, except maybe a few. And in a moment, different languages come into existence that were never. Where everybody had communicated in one prior, now all kinds of different languages. Fully formed, fully fledged, fully usable, except probably not for the person you're next to. And in that moment, people dispersed all over the planet. In judgment, God put His sovereignty and His power on display. Just ask Abraham and Lot about Sodom and Gomorrah. Just ask Pharaoh about the plagues. And is God sovereign? Is He truly powerful? Just take them. Get them out of here. Israel, let them go. You want your people gone? Let them go. And then they go, and I'm not sure that was the best thing. So He chases them down, and He's going to cross the Red Sea, and He's going to get them. And God says, no, this water that I'm holding back, I can collapse, and I'll do it when you're right in the middle. Guys, they've actually started in the last couple decades finding chariot wheels and stuff where they believe the crossing happened. Why would you find a chariot wheel in a river of that magnitude? Anybody? Ask Samson about God's power and about His omnipotence. That had to be incredible. You talk about a guy who, and he knew it was because God enabled him to do it, could lift a door as big as he did off its hinges, who could kill as many of the enemy troops as he did with the jawbone of a donkey, who could pray to God for one last time, give me the power and I'm going to bury these people and me with it. And he pulls a whole building down. By the way, side note, it drives me nuts when I see Hollywood depicting Samson as huge. I kind of doubt it. God is very good about setting things up to where He gets the glory. That's why He uses foolish people like me, like us, to confound the wise. I mean, I usually just feel confounded, but but it would be that the natural man would look at somebody like Samson if he was massively huge as, wow, he's a really strong dude. And I'm only assuming here, but how different would it be if they would look at somebody who's really not that big, really kind of slight, maybe even scrawny? How in the world did he pull that off? Well, let's talk about that. That's a really good question. Ask the prophets and the people who witnessed their ministries. Time would fail us, but in times of judgment, time would fail us to recount all the times, but in times of judgment, God shows exactly who He is. And most of the time, the judgment of God's hand was more of a localized event. In other words, it was to a specific person or a group of people or to a nation. And the three exceptions to that which have come to my mind are the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel, when God made some serious changes that affected the whole earth. I would throw in there post-flood, when God unlocked part of what happened during the curse so that the earth would bring forth a little bit better than it did before. But these sorts of things impacted the entire world, and now we see here that God is doing it again. It was global peace. And then it was the removal of peace globally. And now it is a global judgment. And there is no one that's going to be on the planet that is unaffected by what takes place. There has been this sweeping wave of mass murder. And I want you to keep in mind a time frame. I want you just to imagine, though, those who know Christ won't be here because of the rapture having taken place at the beginning, before the beginning of the tribulation. I want you just to imagine yourself in the people's shoes who are still here, that we have just gone through 3.5 years of peace worldwide. There's this sense of harmony and belonging together in the world, to maybe the culmination of the old John Lennon song and so many others, where this world has pined for a world where we all love each other and get along. And then at the end of 3.5 years, we find out it was all a bill of goods and there's been slaughter happening. And maybe somebody in my home has been slaughtered. Maybe my hand has slaughtered somebody. And I'm looking around in horror at what's going on in the world around me. And now I have gone from thinking I am safe with everyone on the globe to thinking I cannot even trust the people under my own roof. I am not going to be helping my neighbors because I might not survive it. I will not be helping my family because I don't know they won't snap. People are murdering each other in mass as that second seal is opened. And on the heels of that comes famine. Famine unlike any the world has ever seen. It's worldwide famine. Why is there famine is a question that you might ask. And one way you can answer that is that there is often famine after war. Even had a third seal not been opened, so many times after a big war, there is famine. There was a large famine here in our country after World War I. And so many times throughout human history, after a big war, there is famine. Oftentimes, it's because crops are burned, infrastructure is damaged, not only on the bigger scale, but the local scale, where things are bombed, maybe blown up, burned to the ground, barns, fields, you name it. You control the food supply, you control the people, right? We all know that. And so it's been a big deal over the years when you study human history to damage the food supply or damage the water supply or do whatever you can to take their resources away. And sometimes that was to the tune of starving somebody out and beating them that way. In this case, it doesn't say it's simply by happenstance as a natural result of the second seal being opened. The fact that there's a seal here being opened and that there's an order given indicates in my mind that this is a lot more intentional than that. That's not just a natural occurrence, a natural repercussion of the mayhem and the bloodshed that has ensued, but that once again, God in His continuing act here of judgment on the world is causing something to happen that would not have happened otherwise, which also means that the severity of what happens is what is in God's mind, the severity of the judgment. One way you can answer it is that there's often famine after war, but I think the other way, and the way I think you can answer it, is because God decided and declared that there would be famine. These are the conditions God Himself created. Look again at verse 6, the first half. John says, I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now look at the beginning of that again, the first half. John's saying that in the middle of these four living creatures, I heard a voice. And the voice is what gave the declaration of what would take place. John here in this verse doesn't identify the speaker by name, but in chapter 3, verse 3, we saw that the Father was the Son sitting on the throne in the midst of the four living creatures that surrounded Him. That's verse 6. And so the logical assumption here is the voice John hears, the giving this declaration about the wheat and the barley and the oil and the wine, is the voice of God the Father. So first, people on the planet are all wound up because this peaceful utopia, which was under this one world leader, turned out too good to be true. and then civil war everywhere. And then right on the heels of that, massive inflation seems to take place. The estimates that I have seen say inflation to the tune of 1,000% or even 1,500, given the scale of what food will cost. Massive inflation is going to take place, and apparently the food supply even begins to tank out. And we see some indicators here of this in the last half of verse 6, where the voice says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Now, what's a denarius? A denarius is a small silver coin of ancient Rome. And all that we really need to know about that is a denarius was considered equal to a day's wages. You work and your wages for that day is a denarius. We'll come back to that in just a second, but introducing into this, I want to talk, as we're getting into this, I want to say this as well, that aside, in addition to the angst that they feel for neighbor killing neighbor, family member, supposedly, it doesn't give any delineation on who's killing, it doesn't indicate any loyalties, but people are killing each other. Listen to this in 2 Kings 6, and if you're taking notes, just write down verses 25 to 31. I want you to understand just how much angst famine can cause. Anybody here lived through famine? I have not. I want you to hear this from the book of 2 Kings. It says, and there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it. Now get this. Until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. They were using it as food. It got that bad. To the Israelites, a donkey was an unclean animal. The fact that they were even eating the rest of the donkey is enough of an indicator. What's worse, not only are they willing to eat the head, which is the least edible part of a donkey, but they were paying 80 shekels of silver for it. They were paying 5 shekels of silver for the privilege of eating dove's dung. The next verse says this, now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, my lord, O king. Listen to the leader's frustration, because he doesn't have any answers. And he said, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? And the king asked her, what is your trouble? She answered, now catch this. Here's what she says. This woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. That's the bargain. That's the handshake. Verse 29, so we boiled my son and ate him. Friends, I really just read that word for word. 2 Kings 6, 29, we boiled my son and ate him. Was that what bothered her? No! You want to know what bothered her? I'll keep reading. And on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. What bothered the lady? The fact that we just ate my son, but you're hiding yours. What, you got a full belly now? You can last for a couple days. Maybe you can last for a week. Now you're hiding your son? Boil him up. Fry him up. Already got the fryer going. She has hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth between his body. He was mourning beneath on his body. And he said, may God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Did they know where judgment was coming from? They knew where judgment was coming from, and this was famine. Looks like we're going to have to save a little bit of this for next week as we get in, or next time as we get into Seal 4. But here's what I want to leave you with. Wheat is being shown here as being worth a day's wages, and barley, which was is even to this day a much less desirable grain to eat, you can get 3 meals out of. So if you don't have a family, you don't have any dependents, maybe you can afford the wheat. If you have a family, if you have dependents, you're eating the lesser desired stuff. But think of what you wouldn't be able to afford. And what I'm inviting you to do this week is to think as you go throughout your week, what would I not be able to afford if I was one of those people living through year, let's say, 4 of the tribulation? Think of that every time you drive your car. Think of that every time you put gas in it. Think about that when you watch Netflix. Think about that when you use your phone and internet and all that stuff. Their life will be entirely consumed with hoping to stay alive, nothing more. It will be the scariest, most frightening time this world has ever known. And as we'll see as we wrap this up next time, there will be no joy in it for them. There will be no relief. There will be no comfort. There will be nothing to numb the pain or to pull them out of their misery. The Lord in His judgment of this earth is going to keep them in it. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot here, and it's sobering. We're grateful that all who know Jesus as Savior don't have to live to see this day. But help us to simultaneously be burdened for those who could be alive even now who might. It may not be far off. Father, help us to be mindful of this as we so often, I think of my own life, it is so easy in our comfort, in my own comfort, to take a more indulgent approach to life, to take for granted your good hand, to feel like the circumstances in my life and are all of my own making. Lord, nothing's really of our own making. All good things, your word says, comes from your own hand. It's why we thank you for the food we eat. It's why we thank you for employment. It's why we thank you for your blessings. But I think there's an undercurrent in our mindset at times where in moments of prayer we thank you for things and in other times of our day we're proud for what we've accomplished. Lord, save us from ourselves. Spare us from ourselves. Spare us from ego. Spare us from pride. Spare us from a lack of dependence on you. And help us to remember that each day is the day that you made, and that we look to you for all things. You are the God who provides. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with a song a cappella.